Well, Michelle, you want to give us a report of how Joshua's mother's doing? She's planning on going home tonight?
She's actually at home. So Josh's at home with her. The surgery went well as could be expected. She was up Monday walking and she's been doing fairly well considering all things.
Yeah. Was the break not as big as they thought, or?
So the surgeon said that the bone sits like this, and the way that the break happened, he said it came down. So it was anytime she would stand on it, it would just
real painful.
Push it into that femur bone. But it was at the top of the femur and the bottom of the hip ball.
Oh, the Lord's been gracious. And so thankful that Josh can be there with her. Good time for him to minister to his mom. We're in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. One of the advantages of going through the minor prophets is you get to turn to where they are. Because normally we don't. And hopefully by the time we get finished this particular study, you actually know where it is. It is in the Bible. We're going to do some hunting and pecking. As we come to this book, the name of the book is the name of the prophet that is given to us. And what we've done is we put his name up here. Zephaniah would be Zephaniah. And every time you see or hear a Yah at the end of a name, that's Yahweh. So, for instance, Isaiah would be Yahweh at the end, so it's something Yahweh. Jeremiah will be something Yahweh at the end. So in this particular case, what we're talking about is Zaphan is dealing with the Lord hiding, or specifically seeming that Zephaniah is like a treasure that the Lord has hidden for a particular reason, for a particular cause. And so we're going to actually see kind of that reflection in chapter 2. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 2, we'll just point to it while we're talking about it. If you drop on down to verse 3, he says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden." Yeah, perhaps you'll be hidden. So, interesting book as it begins to describe this individual at the very beginning. And we don't know a lot about Zephaniah. You couldn't do a study as you go through the Old Testament and you go, oh, that's who Zephaniah is. You still wouldn't know. It doesn't matter how much study and you go. This is basically all we know of him, which in and of itself is interesting. But on top of that, the genealogy that's given to us in this particular passage is a more expansive genealogy than any other prophet is given. So as he begins, as the introduction of the book opens up, it begins to give those that were the fathers before and the connection of Zephaniah to these individuals. So if you look with me, it starts off this way in verse 1 of chapter 1. "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah." Hezekiah was king. So what we're dealing with is a prophet in royalty. Now that in and of itself is pretty interesting. What makes it even more interesting is we have no record of this genealogy. So it almost matches the name, who the Lord has hidden. A treasure that has been hidden. So what we have is a prophet that has snuck under the radar. And we're not real sure where it came from. Now what we know is that somewhere along the line, his great-great-grandfather was Hezekiah. But if you look at the genealogy of Hezekiah, it only mentions one son. You remember? His name is Manasseh. And from Manasseh comes Amon, and which is interesting because as you go on, this is in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon. So he's related to the king who is now king at this time, that is Josiah. And he was the son of Ammon, who was the son of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. So there's the same lineage. So obviously what we're dealing with is, once again, the royalty. And yet we don't know anything about this guy Zephaniah, and his name hasn't even been mentioned in as one of the children of Hezekiah. We go, well, why don't we know anything about it? Because God hid him. Case solved. God hit him really good. So as you go back and you begin to ask yourself, now what's interesting is, and we'll talk a little bit more about the story of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, because if you remember, Hezekiah came to the point where God says, get your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah goes, whoa, I'm too young to die. And he actually was. He was 39 years old. And I know for some young people, that's, whoa, that's really old. But as far as I'm concerned, that's too young to die. So here he is at 49, and he begs God. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you more time. And he gives him 15 more years. 15 more years. He shows him this amazing sign of the steps and the sun and all this stuff. So as you begin to read, of course, we understand that within about 3 years, maybe he has a child, and his name is Manasseh, and he turns out to be the worst king that Judah has ever had. And it'll be because of his gross immorality. In fact, Scripture actually says that during the time of Manasseh, the nation of Judah was worse than all the other nations of the world. So it's clarifying that God was going to bring judgment on his own people. He goes, I can't let this go. I mean, if I'd bring judgment on the world, I can't let you get away with this. And so it's during the time of Hezekiah that God begins to work, and Hezekiah, with his begging, gets to live longer, but it really brings perhaps more trouble with having Manasseh come on. Now, what's amazing is that Manasseh reigns 55 years, the whole wicked reign is 55 years, and towards the end of his reign, he repents. Chronicles records this. He repents, and God forgives him. It's an amazing text. He'll have a son by the name of Ammon. Ammon will only reign 2 years. And then he'll a conspiracy will happen, and his own men will, some of the old men in the realm will murder him. So he'll be murdered. So Josiah then will take the throne, and when Josiah takes the throne, he's 8 years old. 8 years old. So if you can kind of put it in context, Josiah's 8 years old when he takes the throne. His father's just been murdered. So how are you dealing with these kind of things? And clearly, he's seen some of the horrific things that have taken place. Even by the time of 8 years old, you begin to comprehend some of the things that are happening. And I can imagine it to be overwhelming to him, first of all, to take the position that is given to him, but to know all these things that are happening. Well, what happens during the reign of Josiah is he begins to make changes in the kingdom to follow the Lord. And he begins to tear down all of the idols and the places where there had been worship towards the false gods, and he becomes very zealous about this. You go, well, where does this guy, Josiah, come up with this idea? Because obviously his grandfather Manasseh was the most wicked guy that ever touched the ground, and his father Ammon was just as bad, Scripture says. So where is he getting this from? Well, in some way you begin to understand that the Lord is clearly protecting his people by having different ones being taken out before they become an influence, and God knows those were his. And what is interesting is this 8-year-old begins to make changes in his own life. He actually begins to seek the Lord. The question is, and this is the You know, most of you aren't old enough to remember this, but this is a $64,000 question. The question is, what encouraged him, what inspired him to do what he's going to do, to make those changes? And I believe it's Zephaniah. I believe God has a relative in the camp, a prince, one who is in the kingdom, and we begin to realize that Zephaniah has an influence among the princes, among the kings, where Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah? Okay, Jeremiah will have an influence among the priests because he's coming from that particular realm of the priesthood, remember? Contemporaries, Zephaniah and Jeremiah are contemporaries. So about the same time this is all happening. So God begins to work in the realm of the kingdom in Josiah's life. As we go back to the book of Kings, we'll actually see some of these things happening, and we're going to sort of take a little bit of a journey so that we can kind of get a little bit of background, because it is the background that helps you understand the book. One of the great themes I have found in the book of Zephaniah is it's basically fundamentally a fire cell. Everything has to go. And the point of the book is that all of these things have been pulling you away from God. And everything that pulls you away from God has to go. The way Paul would put it in Philippians in chapter 3, the things that were counted for gain to me, I count as lost for the kingdom of God. And so you can hear him pushing away from the things. The fundamental question is, what's drawing you away from God? Anything that draws you away from God is a horrible, horrific thing. Because really what we're dealing with is your eternal soul. So it sort of matches up to that Hebrews chapter 12. You're familiar with Hebrews chapter 12, in particular in verse 1, as it begins to tell us that there are things that can hinder our running the race. So he says, don't get entangled with the sin that easily holds you back from this race. And so in some way, Hebrews 12 is going to parallel this particular point. Don't let the things of this world tie you under. Now, the point is that the Lord desires for you to let go of those things on your own. Just like any relationship, you know, if something was causing you to have a rift with someone that you said you loved, and they said to you, you've got to give up that other person, and you said, I just can't do it, I can't do it, you know, then to have to force you to do it just takes the whole love thing out of the relationship. But what's interesting about the book of Zephaniah is God is fundamentally saying, you wouldn't do it, so I have to. So the beginning of the chapter is all about God going, I'm going to have to do this, aren't I? I told you not to do it. I'm going to have to come in and do this. Well, this prophecy that is given through Zephaniah is going to be stirring in the heart of little Josiah. And really, by the time he's 16, he's going to start making major changes in the kingdom. I mean, major changes. And within about another 8 years, he's going to have literally everything transformed. I mean, he's going to tear down almost everything that has been elevated above God. God will give him a reprieve. God will give the nation of Judea a reprieve because he has done this. God says, the judgment is still coming, but because you've done this, because you willingly took care of it. And it kind of an interesting reminder to me. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about things that we might have in our life that's hindering our fellowship with the Lord. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, it's talking about communion. And you're coming to communion and you're thinking of yourself or all kinds of things that come and separate you from the relationship. And Scripture says, but let each one examine himself. Remember the phrase? So what does God want you to do? You examine yourself. And if you'll change, then he won't have to bring change in for you. See? I mean, you can either let go of it or it can be destroyed. But if you're one of God's, it will happen. So you decide. And what's interesting is during the time of Zephaniah, God uses Zephaniah to tug at the heart of Josiah. And Josiah says, we'll make the changes. We'll make the changes. If you look with me, the repetition of the text starts off this way in verse 2. I will completely remove what? All things. That's what we're talking about. Everything must go. Now, one phrase that's going to be repeated throughout the book, probably more than any other prophet, is the day of the Lord. And you'll see that consistently, the day of the Lord is near. Verse 7, you'll say it, verse 10, it's on that day. Verse 14, great is the day of the Lord on that day. The day of the Lord, day of God's wrath, the fire of jealousy, the day of the Lord. All the way through the book, it's going to emphasize. And here again, it's God saying, okay, it's my turn. But we also know that according to the psalm, that this is the day that the Lord has made. I mean, these are all God's days. And it's God saying, you know, I made the day. Why are you giving the day to somebody else? And the tendency is to allow other things to creep into our life in which we give glory and praise and honor and, oh, we don't have services, but we embrace them. We worship them. We serve them. We work hard for them. And we're going to see how that has actually been the whole point all the way through as you go through the Old Testament, is God is saying, why would you do that? Why would you give credit to this? Why would you embrace this? Why would you love someone other than me? Why would you love something more than me? There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 12. You go all the way back there. It's going to start off this way in verse 1. It says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. Of course, one of the great texts in Deuteronomy is chapter 6, where you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So you should teach your children these things too. See, these are the statutes. You need to observe these. And he's the God of your fathers. He's given you to possess all this land. And so this is what you need to do. And if you look with me in verse 2, in case there's any doubt, everything has to go that would draw you away from me. So it reads this way. You shall what? Utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods in the high mountains, the hills, and under every green tree. Now, the word that he uses for serve is also another word that kind of conveys a sense of working or laboring. In other words, the point is, what are you working for? Scripture says that you and I need to do all that we do to the glory of God. If you're working for money, you're working for the wrong reason. I always have people say to me, I got to make money. How can I pay my bills? I understand that. But don't work for the money. Work for God. Do your best for God, whether or not you like the boss, you don't like the boss, whether it's easy, whether it's not easy. You do the best as unto the Lord. You do it for him. Let him reward you. And, you know, I'm probably going to make people feel bad about this, but don't ask for raises. Let God give you the raise. If you're serving the Lord and you're doing the right thing, let God give you the raise. He'll do it. But utterly destroy these things. Don't work for their gods. It's interesting that the term gods is the same word that is oftentimes used to point to our God, which is, of course, Yahweh or Jehovah, Tetragrammaton. But the emphasis in this particular setting is Elohim. Now, Elohim is used and oftentimes translated throughout the Old Testament as God. And so Yahweh is usually translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So it'll be a difference. But Elohim, the reference of that particular word is strong. And oftentimes God is referred to as El Elyon, which makes reference to the strongest strong one. The point is that the emphasis is on his strength. What's interesting is that man will serve other forces, gods, other Elohims, those that they perceive are strong, are powerful. See, and what he's saying is don't go around working for the others that you perceive are strong and powerful. That's what he's saying. And so it goes on and says, on the high mountains, of course, the exalted in the hills, and if you look at the phrase, under every green tree. Now, we know that Asheroth is the goddess that was worshipped under every green tree, but the picture of every green tree is a luxuriant tree, and more specific, it is a picture of prosperity or flourishing. So what you're worshiping really is that which produces prosperity and luxury in your life. And oftentimes this kind of worship actually brought about immoral acts were tied to that. So when you would worship under every green tree, it was you were worshiping prosperity. Does it sound familiar to you at all? So if you're worshiping prosperity, in other words, you're living for prosperity. You're living for the wrong thing. If you're working hard for someone or something that you believe will give you something as in the realm of strength, you're working for the wrong person. So the passage establishes that. Now, when you go back a little bit further in Deuteronomy and you read like Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, okay, this is the deal. I took you through the desert and I let you be hungry. Now, it's in the context of you're looking at all the other nations and they look to be very successful. They get along real well. But I took you through the desert and I let you be hungry. Now, as you go on and read, you begin to understand why he let them be hungry. Why was it? So they would not depend on their labor. They wouldn't depend on what man could provide for them, but on God. And he will actually give them bread from heaven so that man shall not live by... Okay, so the point is that God's going to teach his people to put their trust in him, but in the process of you putting your trust in him, he's going to let you be hungry. Because there is a transition of sorts, see? You're having to let go of what you can do and what you perceive others can do for you. You've got to let go of that. And in the process, it's going to look like you're a failure. But that's where you then turn to God and you go, you're going to have to rescue me because there's nobody else that's going to do this. And he goes, that's what I want you to say. That's what I want you to say. So it's in these difficult times that God is growing us, obviously. And it goes on, it says in verse 3, what shall you do? You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their ashram, another way of wooden symbols, or in some cases making reference to groves, according to King James. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. You shouldn't even talk about it. I think that's pretty clear. You can't even talk about it. A conversation that people oftentimes have around a given dinner table or something, usually about money or about investments, and I could just hear the voice of Moses in the text. What are you talking about this stuff for? What are you talking about? Where does worth come from? Where does value come from? Who's going to take care of you? You know, that doesn't mean that you can't make investments. It just says, why are you putting your trust in these things? Why are you putting them center stage? It's God who makes rich. It's not man. So it's saying all of this has to go. If it's drawing you away from the hand of God, then it's got to go. In a way, the nation has been working up to this. And if you go all the way back to 2 Kings in chapter 14, and we could actually go further back, but I said to myself, I got to stop somewhere. So 2 Kings chapter 14. takes us into an interesting time. It's a time of Israel, the northern tribe. So we're kind of jumping out just a little bit away from the tribe of Judah. And we're going to see where did the 10 tribes go wrong? Because they actually went wrong first, and then after that, Judah followed. So 2 Kings chapter 14, we have a king by the name of Jeroboam, who is the son of Joash. It's interesting, you read verse 23 and you go, I'm confused. And rightly you should be, because at this time, there's a father by the name of Joash who was king of Israel, and then there was a father in Israel, and one in Judah. Both names were Joash, and then they both had sons who were kings. And so they actually mention both Joashes in the same text, and you go, was it this one or this one? It's both of them. So anyway, not to get bogged down to that, but Jeroboam, it says, is the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we're actually talking about Israel within the passage. And verse 24 tells us that he wasn't doing the right thing. It says he was doing evil during his time, right? Mm-hmm. That's the way it records it. So this is not a good king. He's not pursuing the right things. I've often thought how bizarre it is that the prophet Jonah wanted him to succeed. And you go, how do you know that? Verse 25. He restored the border of Israel and the entrances of Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba. According to the word, this is verse 25, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah. In other words, Jonah gave him good prophecy. What was the prophecy? You're going to restore some of the land that was actually taken away. If you go to back into 2 Kings chapter 10, some of the land had been taken away from Israel. Now God has allowed this evil king in Israel to take back some of the land. You go, well, why would God allow an evil king to do that? You know, why God allows the rain to fall on the evil, I have no idea why God lets the sun fall on, I don't know. But God is gracious in spite of us. And so in the passage, we begin to read that Jonah is, obviously, he's wanting this to happen. And you go, well, so God is showing compassion? I would say, yeah, God is showing compassion. How do I know that? Verse 26. Verse 26 reads, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, and that it was very bitter upon him. And there was neither bond nor free. There was nobody to help him. And so God says, okay, all right, I'll help him. You know, it's kind of an interesting picture of like a bully going around beating up people. And then somebody goes and pops the bully. And then you see the bully laying down there and nobody cares for him because he's a bully. And finally someone walks and they go, well, you can't let them suffer there by themselves. And you can see the heart of God. But anyway, that's the kind of picture within the passage. Here again, the setting is that during this time, there are a lot of forces, Syria coming from the north, Assyria, which is a whole different nation, Assyria coming from the northeast is now becoming a grand and powerful nation. Their capital will ultimately be the city of Nineveh. But at this juncture, it's probably Assur. It will probably then become Nimrud. And then during the time of Sennacherib, it will actually become Nineveh. Before Nineveh becomes the capital, Jonah is sent. Now, we know that Jonah doesn't like Assyria. Of course, you know the story. You know, he gets in the fish, and well, he doesn't get in the fish, but God gets him in the fish. He gets in the boat. He's ready to go in the fish. He'd rather be in the fish than go to Nineveh, because he doesn't like these people. He doesn't want them saved. They're horrible people. They're wicked people, and they're very hateful people. But what's, to me, interesting is he has no problem with God showing mercy to his people. Think about that. There's no problem, God. God, you can show mercy to, how is he described, Jeroboam, verse 24? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. So what you have is wickedness running rampant in his own state. He's good with that as long as we grow and prosper. I mean, if you think about it, a lot of times we as Americans think the same way.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we can grossly sin. It's okay. We're Americans. We can do that. But you know, another nation does something bad, and if you look at some of these other nations, some of them have higher standards than we do. So, we would deserve to be wiped out a lot faster than they would. Nevertheless, I won't go into that. But actually, I already did. But. You come down and you realize that Syria from the north, Damascus, has been hounding pretty hard. And so they've been taking a beating from Syria and Assyria, and God demonstrates mercy upon them. Well, as you then go on, you realize that they continue in their rebellion. Israel continues in their rebellion. And as you kind of just follow through this, you begin to realize that verse 29 of chapter 15, if you go there in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, see that? Mm-hmm. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured, and you begin to see all these cities that he captures. And then it says, Hoshea, son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah. And then there was problems there. And what you're going to see is that Assyria is becoming a major power. It's growing. And it is in that looming and that growing that God is warning them. In our days, we're watching nations grow in power. We can see them growing. God is warning us. God's warning us. These are not nations that have a good record, and they don't have good in mind. They're not fundamentally altruistic. They want to destroy, and they want to conquer. There are nations such as this. So Assyria was such a nation. It's during this time, as Assyria is starting to grow, that people like Ahaz is now the king of Judah. Ahaz is the king of Judah. You're going to back up, and you're probably around the time, you're probably about 100 years before Josiah at this juncture. So just to kind of give you some sort of context. And if you pick up with me in chapter 16 of 2 Kings, it says Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the same way as the king of Israel. So the king of Israel has gone his wicked way. God has put pressure on him through the north and through the northeast. You would think that Judah would go, I'm going to take a hint, but they don't. And they continue the same way. It is during this time that Israel, the northern tribe, says to himself, well, you know, maybe if we form a coalition with the Syrians that maybe we can go and take Judah and we'll work together and fight our brothers. So a civil war now begins to happen. And in chapter 16, they begin to wage war in verse 5 against Ahaz. The reason I bring Ahaz into play here is because Ahaz does and makes the classic move that is that which God has been warning not to do. And that is he begins to put his trust not in God, but in man. So strangely enough, you know, he's thinking, okay, Israel tied with Syria, so I'm going to make a tie and a coalition with Assyria. And you know what he does? He sends a lot of gold. He sends a lot of money. Proverbs says money can buy your friends. They're not good friends, but they can buy you friends. So he starts sending all this gold, and even taking from the temple and sending all this gold. And Assyria goes, okay, I'll help you. So they do it. Now, the reason I bring that up is that Ahaz is the father of Hezekiah. It'll be in the time of Hezekiah that Assyria will surround Jerusalem and threaten the life of Hezekiah and his nation. So his dad is setting up this coalition that ultimately is going to come back at him. And of course, the same thing that sort of happened at the end with Hezekiah is he lets Babylon see all his gold, and you know, you bring another nation in, you want to see all the gold I have? And they go, oh yeah, that's pretty neat. I'm going to come back. I'm going to get that stuff. So what does Babylon do? They come back and take his gold. So, but all the way through, what we're seeing is these kings, instead of putting their trust in God, they're putting their trust in the coalitions. And if you remember the story in particular with Ahaz, you probably do, Isaiah chapter 7, in that particular chapter, what you have is God says, okay, I know that you have forces coming at you. If you'll come to me and ask me, I'll give you high as the heavens, deep as Sheol, I'll take care of you. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask you. I'm going to talk to Assyria. So he foregoes putting his trust. See, this is why everything has to go. God is going to say in the book of Zephaniah, he's going to go, oh yeah, by the way, we're going to take out Nineveh too. See, everything's going to go because man, just leave something out there, you know. Man will worship a cake. I remember when we were younger, there was a guy that they had bet. He was an artist, and they said, I bet you can't write a hit about a cake. And he says, I bet you I can. And so he writes this, someone let the cake out in the rain. I don't think that I can take it because it took so long to bake it, and I'll never find that recipe again. Do you remember? That was actually a hit. I don't know if you remember that. It was. Anyway, you have to be a little older to remember. But man will worship anything and everything, see? And so you begin to realize that God is saying, look what he does. Now, if you remember the story of Hezekiah, God will surround Judah at this juncture. Assyria has already come in and taken Israel into captivity. They've already taken them in captivity. Actually, they've actually taken most of them and put them in the Median, where the Medes and the Persians, they've taken them and placed them over there. So many of them, and then they brought many of their people and let them start populating the northern kingdom, i.e. kind of the mixture where we kind of probably get Samaritans. But at this particular time, what we see is that the Assyrians now, and if you remember, Rabshakeh, who's the general, starts laughing, and he goes, Hezekiah, you think your God's going to take care of you? I already wiped out Israel. You're not going to be a problem. And so Isaiah actually records some of the dialogue that goes on, as well as Kings and Chronicles. As you begin to read the dialogue, of course, he's making fun of him. You know, what are you going to do to trust in him? And at first, you know what Hezekiah does, don't you? You know what his dad did? He sent money. Hezekiah sends money. And he's trying, I'm sorry. And then he realizes, okay, they're going to kill me. They got my money. Now they're going to kill me. And at first he tries to build up the walls, and he finds out that's not going to happen either. And he finally just takes the paper and spreads it before the Lord, and he goes, you got to help. And God has mercy. If you remember, God sends one angel, 185,000 die that night. No problem for God. You know, it's one of those moments. I could have had a V8. Why didn't I call God right to begin with? You know, you're wondering, why didn't I do that right away? So God begins to work in his life. Well, it's at this same time, because Scripture tells us that when this attack begins to happen, he's in his 14th year. But we know that he reigns 29 years. So God gives him 15 more years to live. So we know it's at the same time God sends this sickness upon him and says, you know, you're going to die, get ready. And then he begs and God gives him 15 more years. You would think that Hezekiah would just be thrilled to death that God was doing something wonderful and that he had given him this moment to change. And yet Scripture goes on and says, but he never gave God thanks for doing what he did. Even though at the very beginning of Hezekiah's life, we see him as kind of a righteous guy. And God says, because you've done what you've done, Hezekiah, the nation's going to be taken away from you. He goes, but it's not going to happen in your lifetime. And Hezekiah goes, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. I'm okay with that. I don't care if it happens to my kids, just as long as it doesn't happen to me. So he has this kid, Manasseh. It's during this time that he lives, this 15 years, that there was another kid born. It's Zephaniah. Now, Scripture doesn't record it because he's hidden. But God is still working in the midst of all this. And you begin to realize just the grace of God. And, you know, as you read through Kings, and here again, I don't want to go into great depth. In chapter 17, you read about Ahaz and how he, you know, rejected from the Lord. And Hezekiah it goes into chapter 18. But I want you to, and then you go into 21 with Manasseh and what a wicked king he was. But I want you to drop on down to to chapter 22 of 2 Kings, because now we hit to Josiah. And it starts off this way, if you look with me in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, if you look in the passage, which seems to convey beloved. The daughter of Adonai, and of Bozkath. Now, each of these seem to make reference to the fact that his mother was somehow greatly beloved, and perhaps in some way her husband, which was Ammon, which was a wicked king, and only reigned 2 years. If you back up into chapter 21, you can see the end of this. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years, and then there's this conspiracy, and then he's murdered. And then he was a wicked king, Scripture tells us, evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 20, as his father was Manasseh. So we know that he was a wicked king. But strangely enough, he must have had, is it possible that horribly wicked people, powerful people, could actually come upon a good person as a spouse? I mean, you read of Esther, and you're going, okay, that's an ungodly king, but he could see the beauty in this girl. I mean, even wicked people can see the good, and they go, I think I'd like to have a good person in my repertoire. So anyway, so he has this daughter, and she's the daughter of, it's interesting, the way that it's pronounced is the Lord adorns, which seems to convey that God had made this woman attractive. There seems to be an influence of the mother, I guess is my point. Just like there's an influence, you'll see in a lot of the kings that their mothers had an influence. That this mother had some influence on Josiah being 8 years old, which was a good influence. And it says this, if you read with me in verse 2, and he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked all the way of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or the left. What would make an 8-year-old do that? And once again, we have God planting a mother in the midst of all of this mayhem and murder. A woman that probably influenced him well. And you have a cousin, a brother of sorts, a Zephaniah, that God has placed and hidden in the realm to begin to stir in his heart, you need to do the right thing. You need to do the right thing. You need to do the right thing. And so it says, verse 3, now it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord. the point of the passage is that Josiah started searching for God. Now, what we know is that things had been so terrible that, I mean, Manasseh and Ammon had torn down all of the things that were of God, whereas Hezekiah had built up the things of God, at least, but now his sons have just totally obliterated even the memory of God to such an extent that they don't even know how to worship God anymore. I mean, it has been 57 years. It's been 57 years. A lot can change in 57 years. Let's see, what's changed over 57 years in America? See, a lot can change in 57 years. And especially when you have the wrong people in control. So now what begins to happen is if you look at me in 2 Kings 22, is that he sends a priest. He goes. I need to find out what God has to say. So they start doing the right things, but nobody knows exactly what to do because, and it's a minor detail. They've lost the book. They've lost the book. They don't know where the book is. And if we can kind of keep your finger here, but if you can kind of go with me to 2 Chronicles, we'll kind of pick up the same story. In verse 1 of chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or the left. Well, that's kind of repeated from Kings. But watch what it says here in verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, okay, now he's 16 years old. You know, an 8-year-old, he knows what's right and wrong, but he really can't, you know, make heavy decisions. But 16-year-old, he knows what's going on. He can make some right decisions. He can start. So when he's 16 years old in his reign, while he was still a youth, he began, watch the phrase, to seek God. He began to seek God. Now, you know, one of the great passages go all the way back to Asa. But in 2 Chronicles 15, it tells us, if you seek him, if you seek God, he will let you find him. Mm-hmm. He will let you find him. And so he starts, this is very interesting, and you might want to mark it in your own life. Sometimes we don't know where to begin. You know, where do I begin to have a relationship with God? Where do I start? Okay, here it is. Start tearing down all your idols. Get rid of them. You want to have a relationship with God? Don't do it with the other woman in the room. Get her out, right? So start cleaning the house. See, that's what Zephaniah is all about. You want to start having a relationship with God? Start cleaning the house. Well, I don't know what God wants. I don't know what God wants. You know he doesn't want her in the room? Right. Get her out. See? So the passage reads, so he tore down the altars, verse 4, of the Baals in his presence, the incense altars that were high above, chopped down the Asherim, the carved images, molten images he broke in pieces, ground to powder, scattered in the graves of those who'd been sacrificed. He burned the bones of the priests. It's very interesting. When you burn bones, which is a sign of curse, which, by the way, you know, another platform I'm not going to get too much into, but anyway. So, but when you burn the bones, they turn white, turn to ashes, white. What's interesting is that the priest, and we're going to get to that in Zephaniah, he's going to talk about the idolatrous priest. Their names, Kamarims, is basically their names, is they were named that because they wore all black. And their declaration was that was a sign of their zeal, which, quite frankly, I don't know why priests wore black. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about today. But anyway, I think they were following the Kamarims. But they wore all black for the purpose of declaring their zeal for God. And it was a sign that they were so zealous that they'd be willing to be charred or burned. Charred or burned. And so Josiah goes, you want to be zealous? I'll burn you. So he burns them, but he says, but when God's zealous, he'll make you white. So it's a pretty interesting way of putting it. But anyway, he tore down the altars, beat the Asherim, carved the images. And then, so it was in the 18th year of his reign that he actually sends the priest to begin to do the work in the temple. Now, I would say this. Start getting those things out of your life that you know you need to get out. And then turn to the house of God. You go, well, I don't know what's in store for me. Don't think about it. Go. Now, it's both recorded in 2 Kings 22 as well as Chronicles. So we clearly use both of them. But I want you to go back to 2 Kings 22. And it says in verse 8, Hilkiah the priest and Shaphan the scribe, they come to him and they go, we found the book. And what's interesting is they say it's the book of the law, but all the way through, they're going to refer to it as the book. The reason why is they haven't been using it. And they begin to read from the book, i.e. the book of the law. And wouldn't you know it, they're reading from Deuteronomy, one of the main passages, and what does it say? You got to tear down all the stuff. You got to tear down all the stuff. You got to tear down all the stuff. And you can't have any of this around. In fact, one of the passages, we read Deuteronomy chapter 12, but if you look at 28, you know, what book was he reading from? Deuteronomy 28, it basically starts off, if you'll diligently obey the Lord, then blessed, your city will be blessed, your offspring will be blessed, your baskets will be blessed, everything will be blessed, right? And it says in verse 7, and the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. Have you ever wondered, why are things not going well? Okay, but it could have something to do with maybe you have something that you should have gotten rid of, right? Verse 9, because the Lord is establishing you as a holy people to himself. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't it sound like Peter? But you're a holy people, a royal priesthood for God's own possession, right? So kind of sounds like Titus too. Why do you think God saved you? You know, it's to be a different kind of people than the world. So it is for the purpose, if you look in verse 10, so that all the peoples of the earth shall see you who are called by my name, and they're going, whoa, God's on their side. See? And he says, and that's why I've called you, so that they might see what the true God is. But of course, you know, they went and followed other gods instead of him. He says, if you follow other gods, then what's going to happen? Well, look at verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion. Feel confused? dropping out of verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Verse 27, the Lord will smite you with boils from Egypt. The Lord will smite you with madness, verse 28. Blindness, bewilderment of heart. You'll grope at noon, blind man gropes in the darkness. I mean, could you imagine the priest reading this and Josiah's going? Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, one of the things that's conveyed in Deuteronomy is, and we're going to get the kings first. And Josiah goes, no, you're not. So Josiah starts making some major changes. To the degree that he tears down. I mean, 2 Kings 23 is all about the changes of Josiah and his reforms. I mean, it's an amazing, it goes into amazing detail in which he just literally purifies everything. I mean, it's a long list of all the things that he purifies. But he wasn't going to leave any stone unturned. And that's what Scripture's saying. everything has to go. Because it was when they allowed a little bit that some of the worst... See, the interesting thing about Hezekiah is, you read about Hezekiah, and he starts making all these grand changes. And they are wonderful changes. I mean, he starts serving the Lord, and they're having these huge services and everything like this. We're having Billy Graham crusades in the time of Hezekiah. This is big stuff. The only problem is, Hezekiah's heart's not in it. It's all show. And you could have all that kind of stuff, and it just be show. You go, well, how do you know it's just show? That's all God had to do was send Assyria to circle around him, and then where does he turn? He doesn't turn to God. He turns to, you know, another nation. He throws gold at him. He cries, and he says, help, you know, I can't do anything. He starts building. He starts trying to take care of it himself. And God, he won't surrender until God says, you're going to die. I'm going to take your life. He goes, okay, that's where I draw the line. I'll submit to you. And he finally gets real with God. Well, it's not until he gets real with God that God rescues him. But even after God rescues him, he doesn't give God thanks. The point of the matter is that you can go through all of the, and you can say, you know, I did all the things I needed to do. I got rid of this, I got rid of that. But where's your heart? Because if your heart's not right, you're still going to have Assyria coming at you. And something's going to happen in your life that is going to be so overwhelming that not even your fake world can deal with it. And that's what God's doing in our life. That's why everything has to go. That's why you have to be totally real. And God in his grace is raising up Zephaniahs. I mean, the one thing that we see about Zephaniah is here's somebody extremely zealous in the midst of nonchalantness. I mean, we just got finished with horrific kings. And Josiah's 8 years old. And God sends this Zephaniah and begins to stimulate this little eight-year-old. And then he becomes 16 and he makes these major changes. And then and 8 years later, he begins to make even greater changes, gets the word of God, and he goes, you guys, we've got to get on our knees. We've got to do what God says. And his fervor begins to take over. When you look at Zephaniah, that's what's happening at the very beginning. And all we've done is just kind of giving you introduction to this particular book. But I want you to, I want to read a little bit of Zephaniah before we leave. I got five more minutes, so I want to do that. But if you look with me, if you pick up in Zephaniah chapter 1, once again, it goes back to, I will completely remove all things. I'm going to do this from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'm going to remove man and beast. I'm going to remove birds of the sky, fish of the sea, and the ruins, another way of putting that, is the stumbling blocks of the wicked. And that really is the point, you know. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that he's not going to let sin be master over him. And what Scripture's saying is, don't let something else rule over you. You can't serve two masters. Who are you going to let rule over you? I mean, somebody's going to be calling your shots. You know, the world is telling you, serve money, serve money, serve money. You're serving something. And ultimately, what you're going to be dealing with in Zephaniah is that, you know, as Ecclesiastes says, money has an answer for everything, but in the day of wrath, it's not going to help you. In fact, if you look with me in Zephaniah chapter 1, it says, verse 14, the near is the great day of the Lord. See that? Mm-hmm. It's coming very quickly, right? It talks about the day of wrath. Verse 15, day of trouble, distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds and thick darkness. This is a bad day, okay? Now, if you look at the passage, it says this in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's great wrath when the earth is devoured. Money's not going to mean anything. It's not going to mean anything. So, you know, when he begins to talk about, I'm going to cut these things off, it says in verse 4 of chapter 1, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? Because they've allowed the same thinking of the world to come in and infiltrate their thinking. What he's going to prove throughout this book is that as God begins to hit all of those resources and all the, those powers that surround them, he's going to say, now watch, because theirs don't hold, theirs doesn't work, theirs doesn't hold. And his hope is, okay, you're seeing how they're falling. You're not going to trust them there. And yet, they continue to trust in the wrong thing. I mean, go to chapter 3 of Zephaniah. It says in verse 6, finally, I've cut off the nations. See that? In verse 6 of chapter 3. I've cut off the nations. I've laid them waste. Okay, now watch verse 7. I said, surely, now you turn to me and accept instruction. But how does it end, verse 7? No. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. I've got to tell you where this is going. Otherwise, you're going to walk away a little depressed. I don't want you doing that. So here's where he's going. What the world is doing is they've been alluring you to follow them and to pursue their way of life. The thought is how wonderful their way of life is. He's painting an interesting picture with their priests. You know how they wear black and, you know, and there is a sense of we're worshiping our gods. The point is that they're luring you not into satisfaction, but they're luring you into deep depression. And if you think about it, everything that the world is calling you to do will lead you there, will lead you into darkness. It will. So what the world is doing is it's alluring you into joylessness, sorrow. The way Zephaniah is going to end is you'll be joyful again. The reason why everything has to go is because all these things are taking your joy from you. Right. See, if you don't read this right, you're going to miss it. You're going to think, well, God just mean. He's not mean. All these things are killing you. In fact, you're killing your kids by offering them to the god Moloch, right? You're sacrificing your kids on that altar. So all these horrific things that they're doing have not brought them joy, but literally has robbed them of this. And that's why Zephaniah will actually end this way. God will shout joy over you. And if I could put it this simply, if God is happy, you're happy. If God is pleased with you, you'll find joy. The joy will be that God's favor is upon you. It is getting right with God that brings the greatest joy. And so where the book is going to end is this going to end with the praise and the shouts of joy and God rescuing. But one thing has to happen in order for that to happen. And that is you have to get rid of all this stuff. And in order for that to happen, you have to humble yourself. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be hidden. And God is going to, in fact, if you look in verse 12 of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 12, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. And there's not going to be any more sorrow, there's going to be great joy. And we actually sing that song, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Don't we sing that song? Mm-hmm. Okay. So that comes out of Zephaniah. So you did know Zephaniah. And I trust that as we go through this, many of these truths have become more clear. I apologize for going so many places, but I felt like we needed to get some sort of background to understand who this man was and how the Lord called him. Father, we give you thanks for Zephaniah, and we give you thanks that you would hide this amber of zeal, that it might spark at the perfect time to ignite the heart of a young man by the name of Josiah. Lord, perhaps even tonight, hearts are being stirred, and you are preserving for yourself a people for this time. And we just ask that we would be that light, that would be all in, and that our intensity would be as Zephaniah. We pray this in your name.